Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This passage is directed primarily at those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and now have an obligation, an expectation of how we should live. And so I think this question, or this chapter helps us to answer the question, what should I do with my money? And if I asked you that question, you could probably give me some ideas of how I could use my money. But the question really is, how can I evaluate how I use my money? How can I know if I am spending my money wisely for God's glory? How can I know if I'm preserving or saving my money well? How can I know if I'm giving my money well? How can I know if those things match the standards that God has for me? Perhaps as you've pushed towards retirement, you've thought about some of these questions. But should this not be something that we all evaluate on occasion? Am I using my money in a way that glorifies God? And if so, how can I know the answer to that question? Maybe you haven't taken a lot of time to evaluate because you're just trying to make it to the next paycheck. Or maybe you have some big goals, but they're more focused on taking care of yourself and your children and their future, and less time on maximizing everything that you have to serve God best. Maybe you think, why evaluate? Because I just don't have enough money. If I had more money, then I would make a plan. I would attempt great things for God. I would take great risks. But don't you understand? I have bills. I have a mortgage. I have a car payment. I have college expenses coming up. And by the way, have you seen the price of gas lately? And the price of a gallon of milk? And so, I just don't have the luxury of using my money in service to God. I don't have the luxury to think about my money in that way. And in one sense, I can appreciate where you're coming from. You do have responsibility to take care of yourself. You do have responsibility to take care of your families. But in another sense, I wonder how restricted we really are. I wonder if we really do have more room than we give the impression that we have. I'm thinking of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who when they heard of a gift that was necessary for the Jerusalem church, it says there in 2 Corinthians 8, because of God's grace, the Macedonian churches, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And then the next verse says, and they gave beyond their ability. So are we really strapped? Are we really as strapped as we say that we are? You see, these Macedonian churches could give so generously because money was not at the center of their desires. Money was simply a tool that they used to serve God. And so if some of it was needed to serve God in another place other than in their own home or with their own family, then they were happy to give it up for God's purposes. In verse 5 of that chapter, Paul says that the reason that they could do this was because they first gave of themselves to the Lord and then were able to supply for the need. And I think that's where it starts. It's the Romans 12 idea that in light of the mercies of God, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That is, once we have come to know Jesus Christ and recognize all that he's done for us, then we can move to start using our resources for God's purposes rather than our own. Maximizing our resources for service to God begins with thinking rightly about God and our resources. Once we have things in proper perspective, then everything else falls into place. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in Luke 16. Remember, Luke wrote this gospel as an orderly account. So he's not just throwing out random stories here and there. He's piecing them together in such a way that they are connected. And I think these three kind of sections in Luke 16 are connected. We have two parables that kind of sandwich a central teaching in the passage. And I think if we understand kind of the occasion or what's going on here, then it will help us to reorient our focus towards serving God with our resources. In Luke 15, Jesus was speaking to a crowd, including the disciples, and there were three parables that were directed at them and the Pharisees. He tells the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And the point of those parables is that God diligently seeks after lost sinners, and he rejoices with friends when he finds them. That's what all three of those parables are about. And then at the end of the third parable, we have the story that is kind of connected with the older brother. And Jesus, I think, is making a further point. Not only does God pursue lost sinners and rejoice with others when he finds them, but the self-righteous do not pursue lost sinners, and they do not rejoice with friends when a lost sinner is found. And the implication is that these are the Pharisees. This is how the Pharisees act. They're not concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And Jesus is going to continue that point here in Luke 16. The Pharisees, like the older brother, hate the prodigal's father because he shows them grace, which they think he is unworthy of. So it seems to me that this chapter 16 is a continuation of Luke's attempt to cut out the knees of the Pharisees' self-righteousness, particularly as it relates to their money. So let's start with the parable at the beginning in Luke 16. And then we'll look at the parable at the end, and then we'll look at the teaching in the middle that Jesus gives, which I think combines these two parables together. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So here we have a parable of the rich man, the owner, and the unrighteous manager. Those are the two main characters. And the story is that the manager squanders the rich man's possession, similar to what the lost son did to his father's inheritance. He squanders it all. And so there's a problem. In verses 3 and 4, the owner says, listen, you're not going to have a job anymore. You've mismanaged my money, and so you no longer have a job. So before he finishes, the manager says, well, what can I do in order to take the position that I have now and leverage it for my future? And so he reduces the debt of his debtors. And instead of 100 measures of oil in verses 5 and 6, he cuts it down to 50. And instead of 100 measures of wheat in verse 7, he cuts it down to 80. So what's going on here? Is the manager incompetent? Is he manipulative in making these deals? Is he trying to stab the owner in the back on the way out the door? Is he being dishonest? And the answer comes in verse 8. It says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. So he praises the manager. Notice not, he didn't praise the wise manager because of his dishonesty. So we're not Jesus is not saying, hey, just be dishonest in your dealings and whatever you can do to make friends, do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this manager was praised because of his shrewdness, because of his wisdom. We could spend some time about talking about whose money he was actually cutting here. Why was he giving discounts here? But I think the point's going to be the same as we see in this divine application at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. Before we look at that, I think in order to understand parables, we need to understand at least three things. We need to understand the occasion of the parable. When and why did it happen? We need to understand the audience of the parable. So who's listening to this? Is this just believers or are there some other people in earshot? And then the third is we need to understand the limits of the parable. How far is this parable supposed to go? In other words, we don't want to take it out to an allegory where every single detail means something, unless the author intended that. In this case, I don't think he did. So first, the occasion. The occasion of the parable is that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' accusation of him. And early in chapter 15, they were saying, why are you eating with sinners? And Jesus says, I rejoice over sinners. The Father does too. And you should as well. And in that conversation, I think, is continued here. You focus so much on yourself and your self-righteousness that you miss what's going on around you. And the audience is a crowd, including the Pharisees and the disciples. Let me show you that in verse 14. Now Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So this is not just disciples that Jesus is talking to and saying, hey, this is a message for you believers. He's saying these people, they don't quite see it. I need to try to make that clear to you and in a sense keep it hidden from them like the parables were designed. The third thing that we need to recognize is the limits of the parable. We can do this with any parable, by the way. What are the limits of the parable? In other words, we only want to take the points of comparison that the author intended. So what are the points of comparison? Does Jesus want us to say, hey, be dishonest with money? Is that what he's trying to take? No, we understand this. When we use analogies, we naturally understand the context in which they're said. So, for example, if you called me a pig, I might respond by saying, how dare you? I don't have pink skin or a curly tail. How could you call me a pig? What would you say? I wasn't saying you had pink skin or a curly tail. I was meaning three things by that. One, you eat too much. Right? Two, you eat too fast. And three, you get really messy when you eat. Those are the only three points of comparison that I intended. And you should be able to tell that from the context. All the food all over my body, right? I did not intend anything about the color of your skin or whether you had a tail or not. And so we understand this intuitively. And so we got to be careful when we come to parables that we just start looking for every single little detail and trying to find, okay, what was it that he meant? He's making a simple point here. And the text tells us in verse 8 that he was being praised because of his shrewdness. He wasn't being praised because of his unrighteousness. He was not being praised because of his dishonesty. He was a dishonest manager, which is why he squandered all of his master's possessions, but he acted wisely at the end. And so Jesus is telling us to mimic the unrighteous manager's wisdom. At the end, when he knows he's on the way out, mimic that kind of wisdom, that kind of shrewdness. This is important in all analogies, that we only take the points of comparison that the author intended. What would you think if I compared Jesus to an evil person? I just said, here's someone who's just known for his evil, and yet I'm going to use this comparison of Jesus in order to show an act that is very similar to the act Jesus would do. You might think, well, that doesn't make sense, but actually Jesus does that himself. In Luke 12 and Revelation 3, when he compares himself, he says, I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to be like this evil person. What evil person is it? A thief. Now, is he saying, mimic everything that the thief does? No, he's saying, in the way that the thief comes when you're not expecting it, that's what I'm going to do when I return. And so this parable and the point of comparison that we need to see, I think, is the manager's wisdom. And the point is that, look at the end of verse 8 so we can see what this is. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So, he's saying, unrighteous, even an unbeliever, takes stock of his resources, and in this case, at the end of his time. And he makes a choice that's actually valuable for him after he's done with that current state of life. And if they do it, how much more should we? That's the point. We have this great wealth that has been given to us, these great resources that God has given to us. And should we not also take stock of where we are before it's too late? So that when we get to the next life, there's actually something to show for it. It's not talking about buying friends. It's not talking about buying conversions. You know, if we just give people enough money, then they'll come to Christ. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, take stock of your earthly possessions and use them to invest in eternity. That is what I think he's saying in this parable. So we'll come back to this at the conclusion. But for now, we see there's a right way for a Christian to use wealth. Now let's look at the skip down to the second parable that begins in verse 19. A parable or example story which shows a wrong way to use wealth. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So, in this parable, we have two men and two time periods. The two men are the rich man and Lazarus, or the rich man and the poor man, and the two time periods are this life and the next life. The rich man, we see at the beginning of the parable, enjoys comfort in this life. He is clothed in purple, which is a color of royalty or nobility, those who are extremely wealthy, and he had good food and plenty to spare. And in verse 22, it says that he was buried. So it seems like he had a proper burial because of the money that he had. But the poor man, instead of enjoying comfort in this life, he experienced and suffered torment in this life, longing to eat scraps from the rich man's table, verse 21. Instead of being clothed in purple, he was clothed with sores that the animals would come and lick. He lived outside the gates of the rich man, just hoping for something to be dropped to him. And there's no mention of a proper burial for this man. The point of this comparison on earth is that the amount of money a person has doesn't matter in the next life. It doesn't gain us position necessarily in the next life. Like if we just have enough money and then God will show his favor on us. In this life, comfort and abundance do not equate to the amount of God's favor. The richest people are not the ones who God favors the most. In the next life, comfort and abundance do equate to the amount of God's favor in verses 22 and 23. If you're comforted in the next life, it means that you have been a recipient of God's grace. And that's what we see here. The poor man, Lazarus, enjoyed comfort in this life, but he experienced torment in this life, but enjoyed comfort in the next life. He's carried away by angels in verse 22, and he sits next to Abraham. And the rich man, in contrast, suffers torment in the next life, eternal death, unquenchable fire. And so we have a similar idea here in this parable, that comfort and abundance in this life do not equate with comfort and abundance in the next. That is, that how we use our wealth is not necessarily going to earn us favor with God. We have to come on the basis of Jesus and his finished work. It's the only way. It's not based on works of righteousness or any amount of money that I have. It's only on the basis of Jesus and what he has done, and we have to put our confidence in him. So the point that Jesus is making in these two parables is not that being rich is bad. Abraham's also in paradise here, and he experiences joy and blessing. He was a man of great wealth. And it seems that Jesus commends those who are being faithful in the many resources they have in verse 10. But I think the point is that Jesus is drawing our attention to two competing gods. Two competing gods, the God of the universe, whom we serve, and the God of wealth. And what he's saying here in this chapter is that those two gods are mutually exclusive. They cannot work together. They cannot both be served. You can't have both of them. And that's what we see here in these middle verses, in verses 10 through 18, where Jesus ties the parables together. Notice verse 13, which I think is a central theme to this whole chapter. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice that last statement. It's not a command. He doesn't say, don't serve God and wealth. He's saying it's an impossibility. You cannot do it. You're only going to serve one of those gods. Only one can be your master. If money is your master, then God is not. God instead turns into a pawn that you use in order to get your money. And so here's the theme of chapter 16, from what I can tell. Money makes for an excellent servant, but a terrible master. Money makes for an excellent servant, but a terrible master. If we live for material possessions, we will die empty-handed. But if we live for God and we use our material possessions in service to God, we show that we are children of God, that we have received his grace and now we want to abundantly pour it out on other people. And if we do that, if we use our material possessions in service to God, then we will be welcomed into the next life with abundant riches. You see, how we use our resources is important to God. God doesn't just save us and then say, hey, live an enjoyable life. As best a life as you possibly can live now, do it. He's saying, no, when I bought you with the blood of Christ, I bought all of you. And so I own you. I own your resources. So now, would you go and use those for my purposes? Notice the contrast here in beginning in verse 10. He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. So we have these earthly resources being referred to as a very little thing. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So again, these earthly resources are referred to as a little thing. And then verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, or wealth that can be used for unrighteousness, who will entrust the true riches to you? Who's going to give you anything in the next life? Who's going to entrust anything to you so that you can use it to serve God in the next life? And notice verse 12, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's. That's a good way to describe our money, isn't it? That which is another's. Our money, our house, our vehicles, our children, they don't belong to us. We're managers. And how we use them matters. Our resources give a good window into how faithful we are to our master. It's a good window into our heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to see where your heart is in relationship to God, you take a look at your resources and your use of them. How did you spend your money over the last year or 5 years or month? As long as we're alive, we have an opportunity to use resources which belong to God. What a great privilege that He entrusts these resources to us. The unrighteous manager used much of his time in service to his master, squandering those things. And the time of his termination was coming. Can I say in a similar way? We may have spent a long life squandering the possessions that God has entrusted to us, but the time of our termination, the termination of our life, is coming. And what did the manager do at the end of his life? What did he do when he came to the recognition that I'm going to have nothing? He changed his course, didn't he? He started using his money for his master's purposes. I think that's what God is calling us to do, that we should act shrewdly with the resources we have. Doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It does matter, but at this point, we can't change what we've done in the past. How we use our resources is important to God. In verses 14 through 18, we see that the squandering of God's money happens when we set aside the scripture in order to pursue what we want. The squandering of God's money happens when we set aside the scriptures in order to pursue what we want. The rich man in the second parable was all about comfort and abundance in this life. And that's what the Pharisees were like. In verses 14 through 18, they were lovers of money, verse 14. Verse 15, they use the scriptures to justify their excessive lifestyle. In their minds, they don't think it's excessive. They don't think they're serving their money. They think they're serving God. But the real test is, if they were to be have the scriptures as a mirror pointed at them, would it match up? Would how they're using their resources match up with what the scriptures expect of them? Turn over to Mark chapter 7, because I want to show you an example of this. Of how they used their money for their own resources, and in doing so, thought that they were serving God. And Jesus exposes them. Mark chapter 7, in the context, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders over the value system that was out of sorts for them. And he does it by connecting clear commands from the scripture to their practices of tradition. You all set up traditions in order to disregard God's word. If you ask the religious leaders about this, they would say, no, we're doing this in service to God. But Jesus takes the mirror of his word and he holds it up in their face and says, does this really match? What you're doing, does this match what God expects of you? And that's what this passage is about. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. He also was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given or designated to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Well, Jesus is giving an example. There's lots of things I could give, but here's one of them. They would take money that was entrusted to them by God, and they would designate it as Corban. And in the parentheses it says, given to God, or if you look in the margin of your Bible, dedicated as an offering to God. So this money over here, this bag of money right here, this is designated for God's purposes. Doesn't that sound really spiritual? I'm going to use this for God's purposes. It sounds great, but the catch is that once They designate their money in that way. They tie their hands from doing what the scriptures have called them to do, which is, in this context, taking care of their aging parents. It's as if they put a big chunk of their money into a sack and mark it as designated for God's glory, and then they put their arms around the sack and they tie their hands on the other side. And when mom and dad come and say, listen, we don't have any money left. We need help. They're like, well, this money right here, this can't be used for you. It's already designated for another purpose. It's for God's purposes. And so we can't help you. And Jesus says, what you're doing is you're setting aside what I've called you to do, to love your parents, to honor your parents, because you've already designated or earmarked that money for something else. And you're experts at doing this kind of thing, constantly disobeying the law by setting up other rules that don't fit within what God calls you to do. Turn back to Luke 16. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were all about what money could do for them. In a sense, to gain approval from men. Jesus condemns that in verse 15. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What they thought as acceptable. Here's an acceptable offering to God that Jesus is calling detestable, unacceptable. And at the heart of their problem was their setting aside of the word of God. Verses 16 through 18. The law and the prophets didn't hold the greatest weight for them. And another example that Jesus uses here is the marriage covenant. They were glad to use the marriage covenant for their purpose when it fit their purposes. But when it took them out of position of power or wealth or recognition, they quickly took that marriage covenant and set it aside. And Jesus says, in doing so, you are committing adultery. You are taking all these great gifts, which were not evil inherently. You're taking all these things and you're turning them into your gods. You're serving them rather than using them to serve me. And if our gifts become our master rather than a means to serve God, then it shows where our heart is. So money makes for an excellent servant, but a terrible master. And if our life is all about material possessions, we'll have nothing to show for it in the next. The fact is, we can't take it with us, can we? But Pastor has reminded us on several occasions that we can send it on ahead of us, can't we? The way to do that is by using your money now, not in a self-serving way, not for unrighteous purposes, but instead by fulfilling your responsibilities and putting that money to work for God. And if we do that, we show that we are children of God and we will have abundant riches in the next life. We will be entrusted with much. Our Savior said it was more blessed to give than to receive. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that firsthand? Maybe think of the best gift that you've ever received and the kind of the jaw-dropping response you had when you received it. Compare that to the best gift you've ever given. And the sense of being used as a conduit of God's mercy, seeing that person respond with grace and thanksgiving to God. And that's what it is supposed to be about. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 12. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness, so that you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So as you start to give, God gives you more so that you can continue to give, so that when you give, more people are raising up thanksgivings to him, and he's praised. It says you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. This ought to be our thought with regard to money. How can I best use my money so that I can be in a position where I can liberally give when someone is in need. So that the response is multiple thanksgivings to God. See, we can't do that when we're tight-fisted, can we? We can't have that kind of, well, I'd love to meet that need, but I just can't. It's already designated for these other purposes. So three points of application here as we finish. Number one, consider the value of your resources. Consider the value of your resources. Christians, Jesus is teaching us that we must use the resources that we've been given for God's purposes. We must recognize the great wealth that we have at our disposal. We must recognize how God can use the small amounts even that we have to serve Him by serving others. And if unbelievers can take careful thought of their resources and how they're going to make it work in the future like this unjust manager, how much more should we take stock of our resources and think about how we can make it work for eternity? How we can make this money turn into some kind of eternal reward? And the short way of saying that is that we must use the resources in this life to invest in eternity. Jesus is saying in verse 9 to use wealth for God's benefit. The same wealth that can be used by other people for idolatrous means and for self-serving means, we can use for eternal purposes. Because when your life's work is ended and you cross the swelling tide, what will you have to show for it? Will there be anyone there ready to greet you because you've been so kind to them? You've shared of yourself and your gifts. You've poured yourself into them. You've sacrificed in service to them. Don't be like the manager who waited his whole till the end of his career to be wise about the master's resources. Take time now. Consider the value that you have. What resources do you have that could be used to advance his work? The danger here is we start to look around and we say, well, that person, they got a lot more. I mean, I think if there's a need, we'll let that person handle it. But that's not what God's calling us to do, to look around and find someone else who can meet the need. He's looking at you. He's looking at me. He's saying, I've given you plenty. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to squander it on yourself? What do you have at your disposal that's not being used to serve others to the degree that you should? Don't sit around wishing you were in a different position or wishing that you had more resources or wishing that you had made better choices. What do you have right now? How can you make an adjustment? How can you make a turn, just like this guy did in the first part of the chapter? Consider the value of your resources. Number two, consider the danger of your resources. The danger of your resources. Jesus warned about professing Christians who would turn away from the faith. They had made an initial profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but because of the allure of riches, they turned away from Him. In the parable of the soils, He said that for some, the gospel will start out and we'll see the sprout in a person's life and they'll be full of joy, but then the cares of this world and the desire for riches will choke them out. Are you on the brink of being choked out? Because you are pursuing after more. I have to have more. I have to work harder. I have to save better. I have to invest better. So I can have more. I need more. And the whole while, God is being pushed out to the periphery. At some point, God will no longer be your master. You can't serve them both. Paul warned of the same danger in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So easy to think that money is going to solve all of our problems. And who doesn't think that money will solve a lot of our problems? But those who try to get rich, those who pursue that at the cost of their relationship with God, will turn away from the faith. And so we need to evaluate our use of money and test our use of money against the Scripture. Has money, have our resources become our God? Because God values something much more than the accumulation of earthly wealth, like we see in Lazarus. God wants us to value His Word. You see that the implication is that Lazarus actually heard the law and the prophets, and he responded in repentance and faith, while the rich man ignored it. He was only concerned about wealth. It's amazing that we can take something as pure and timeless as the Word of God and twist it to say what we want it to say in order to appease our conscience. That's what the Pharisees were good at. We have to be careful about crafting and molding the Scriptures into something in order to justify our sins. If we're going to recognize the danger of riches, the danger of pursuing the love of riches, I should say, then we need to value God's Word, His revelation, as most important. So as we look at the Scripture, the Spirit illumines our mind. Are we accepting it as true? Are we saying, okay, so now how can I take this and apply it to my life? Or are we saying, well, that's great for someone else to hear? Number three, final application is open your eyes to the needs around you and move to meet a need. Open your eyes. As you start to listen for needs, it's amazing how many you actually see. Rather than, you know, I'm not really in a position to do that. I mean, plus the person who's asking, I mean, they've made some foolish choices with their money. And so why should I bail them out? And there is some wisdom in asking that kind of question, by the way. But can I suggest that a better way is to think about it in terms of how people have been gracious to you? Was your theology of money perfectly crafted before people started to supply for some of the needs that you had? In other words, did you ever make any bad choices and someone still came and bailed you out? Or did they give you a long list and say, you know what, you need to figure some things out? Again, I'm all for teaching them how to fish, right, rather than just giving a fish. But sometimes we use that as an excuse not to give to anyone, because they don't have the same theology that we have when it comes to money. They've made poor choices. Well, they need to figure it out. Let me encourage you to think of helping people in terms of concentric circles. So I think first, I would think of it in terms of responsibility. So what are our responsibilities with our money? Number one, we have responsibility to God. We have responsibility to give to God's work. You might say, well, I need to take care of my bills first, and then, you know, these other things I have. And if I have money left over, then I will give to God. The problem with that mindset is it shows us what's most important to us, doesn't it? We get our net pay, and then we immediately start and put it to all the things that we want, while God is left alone because we just don't have enough. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees, who set aside clear responsibilities because their money was designated for other good purposes. And so we sacrifice the best use of our money for the good. In the Old Testament, think about the Old Testament tithe, right? They had obligations with their money, didn't they? They had obligations with their crops that were coming in. But they would be wrong not to give to God first. In fact, God rebuked them in Malachi for giving their leftovers. You're not giving me the best of what you have. You're giving me these, you know, these sheep with no eyes and, you know, damaged and everything. Give me the best of what you have. I deserve it. So I think that's where it starts. We need to start with God. The very first thing that we ought to think when we get some money is, what should I give to God? What belongs to God? Second, I think you have a responsibility to your family. Paul says that if you don't care for your own family, especially those of your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. And so if your family's basic needs are not met and you're going into huge debt to finance your lifestyle, then money has moved from the category of servant, excellent servant, to terrible master. And now you've become a slave to your money. You can't even take care of your own responsibilities. Now, I recognize there are times in our lives where there are unexpected circumstances and trials that come that put us in a place where we're temporarily unable to care for our own family. But you recognize my point. It should not be the pattern of our life. I just don't have any. It's almost like we put our money in a bag for all my lifestyle and then tie our hands on the other side and say, sorry, can't help you. So I think we have a responsibility to our family. And so that means we got to be careful when we make financial decisions. It's easy to make the quick, hey, they gave me enough credit, so I might as well take it. Sign on the dotted line. And what we're doing is we're actually enslaving ourselves in a way for the next several years. And sometimes we do this with our house, right? We buy the best possible house that the bank will give us a mortgage for, or a loan for. And we do it on the basis that, well, I'm making this much money now, and I'm also getting these bonuses and these overtime hours, so let's just hope I continue to do that for the next 30 years. That's not a good way to make a choice, right? Because what happens if we can't be in that position? What if we're not in that position where we're continually getting bonuses and raises? And we have actually put ourselves in a place of enslavement, because Proverbs says the borrower is servant to the lender. And one of the great dangers in obligating ourselves with all these financial things, choices that we make that end up becoming, that we become indebted to, is that we tie our hands. When the check comes in, we know where our money has to go. And we frankly can't even squeeze two pennies together to help someone in our ABF who's struggling. We have become like the Pharisees who had to just turn people down. Or like when you had the man who who was robbed on the side of the road, and the priest and the Levite walked by thinking, oh, sorry, I got to take care of my family. I got to take care of my responsibilities. I don't have money to take care of that. When we see a genuine need, we're just hoping someone else steps up and takes care of it, rather than saying, God, how can I be in the best possible position that I can move to meet someone's need when it comes up? We get so concerned about having the same kinds of things that other people have, right? Even vacations. Well, their family has gotten to go to this place. Why shouldn't I get to go there? So we finance a vacation, and we know we can't pay for it. Again, none of those things are inherently wrong. Having a nice house, having a car payment, going on a nice vacation are not inherently wrong. But what I think Christ is calling us to is to reevaluate how we are using our money. So first, God. Second, family. Third, I think you have a responsibility to people in this church, and I do as well. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We have a special connection here, don't we? People who love Christ and who are committed to the same things that we are. And so when someone is in need in this church because they can't take care of their situation or their family can't take care of it, we want to jump the move and meet that need. We should have more people than could possibly meet, more people than are necessary that could meet that need. Like, there's a lineup. People are saying, yeah, I'm going to do that. Fourth, I think if we've given money to God through the church, if we've taken care of our family's basic necessities, taking care of our financial obligations, we've taken care of the needs that we're aware of within the church, then by all means, there are starving children on the other side of the world. Use your money for that. Sometimes we make that the priority because we want to give to something good and something that's beneficial, and that is good and beneficial, to help people who have needs. But I think we have responsibilities where God's going to call you to account for those other things first before he calls you to account for someone on the other side of the world that you've never met. Obviously, there's a lot more we could say with regard to mission work and giving money towards missionaries, but my point is we need to evaluate. Look back on what we've done, look at where we are now, and look, how can I use my situation now and move towards a place where I'm using my money for God's glory? If I see a need, I'm ready to meet it because God has been so gracious to me. Money makes for an excellent servant, but a terrible master. And if we live for material possessions, we have shown who our master is. We have become enslaved to it. And we will die empty-handed. But if we live for God and use our material possessions in service to God, then we will be welcomed into the next life with abundant riches. Would you bow together with me in prayer? Father, in you we see light because you are light. You are a fountain of life, and all our needs will be satisfied in you. Money is a gift that is given by you to be a tool used for your purposes, but we admit that we often take that gift and turn it into a false god of our own. We run after money like going after a broken cistern without water. Here we have everything we need in you, the fountain of life. And in using, and yet we go after these things, the broken cisterns that don't satisfy, that are empty. So help us to find our greatest satisfaction in knowing you and in using all of our resources to serve you. We admit that we have not done our best. And in some cases, we have foolishly handcuffed ourselves from being able to maximize the resources that you've given to us because of some impulsive and selfish choices that we made a long time ago. And so, Lord, please help us as we seek a way out to get out from underneath the slavery of our money. Help us to serve you, and in doing so, to make money our servant rather than our master. Abundantly supply for us so that we have enough for ourselves and to serve others, so that much praise and thanksgiving would abound to your name. Direct our hearts so that our greatest treasure is in the next life. When our greatest treasure is there, it is incorruptible and will not be taken away, because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.